not mean I'm not going to talk about grace ever again. What that means is that the package that we're going to give first newcomers who want to know what we're founded on, what the central themes of our foundations are, we'll be able to give them a set of tapes with eight tapes in it, or eight messages in it at least, Foundations in Grace. In a couple weeks, I'm going to start another foundation series called Foundations in Ministry. We believe that everybody in the church is empowered and called by God and gifted to minister in some form to the building up of the rest of the body of Christ, and it is my job, according to the Bible, to equip you for the ministry of the church. I'm not the minister of the church. I'm the equipper. I'm the leader of the church, and I'm to equip you to do the ministry. You're going to pray for the sick. You're going to visit the hospitals. You're going to feed the hungry. You're going to cast evil spirits out of people. You're going to lead worship. You're going to do all the ministry, and I am going to train you to do it. And so as a foundational background to that, we're going to get started in a couple of weeks on a Foundations in Ministry course. And we will have this, as you know, to give to people when they come down the road, so that we will all at least have the same philosophy of ministry and the same input at the beginning. Now, obviously, my whole ministry is based around grace, so this isn't the last you're going to hear of that. In fact, you'll hear it, if you're listening, every single sermon I ever preach, now until I die. World without end. Amen. Number eight, Foundations in Grace. Now, throughout this series on God's grace, I have rightly stressed the absolute freeness of it, the lavish experience of it in Christ. Authentic Christianity starts with God doing everything. And then in the middle of your Christian life, God does everything. And then in the end, God does everything. He gives you now salvation at His cost, the blood of His own boy on the cross. He does that. He gets you into this thing based on that. And then provides good works for you to walk in as you continue. So He provides that as well. And then in the end, He will come to take you home to be with Him, and you will experience His grace and His power when He raises you up on the last day. That's why He's called the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega. His grace is the starting point. His grace is the middle process, the dynamic that carries you through your Christian life, the empowering that enables you to live up to the life that Christ lived for you. And His power is that which raises you from the dead. And if God should lift His hand off you at any point, you're dead. You're dead and you stay dead. Every breath you take is because God is gracious. And I don't know if you noticed, but the air is free, God's love is free, it's free. Having said that, I want to now, this morning, emphasize the fact that while it's free, it's not cheap. There's a difference. While it's gracious and lavish and poured out on you without any cost, it's very expensive. The expense to us is in the whole area of change. Or as Louise said this morning, the blowing, the constant blowing of the dead needles out from underneath our limbs. Now, let me set the stage by reading for you Isaiah 6, 1 to 8. And you can turn to that if you want. Most of you can just conjure up in your mind images of what Isaiah 6, 1 to 8 is, based on having read it and maybe heard about it before. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each of which had six wings. With two they flew, with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet. And as they were flying in the midst of the throne room, they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And whom shall go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." In the Old Testament, God's real presence was geographically located in the temple. It wasn't any place else. It was in the temple. In the New Testament, God's real presence is in each one of us who follow Jesus. And God's real presence is in our meetings, Sunday a.m. here. You should have at least two or three or four times sensed His real presence. If you're real sensitive, you've been aware of it since you walked in this morning. His real presence is here. His real presence is where two or three gather together in home groups. His presence is especially felt where the people of God in whom God dwells gather together in the name of Jesus. His real presence is going to be experienced by you in the bread and the wine of the communion. We pray every morning. I pray constantly, "Lord, if you grant us nothing else, grant us your real presence." And more he's answering that prayer. And that real presence is the most valuable, precious commodity, experience, reality in the world. And it's grace because it's free. It's free for the asking, but it's not cheap in the accepting. In Isaiah 6, the prophet said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Here's the most righteous man on the face of the earth at that point, and he got a full-on blast of the real presence of God, the real gracious presence of God's being. And the effects were dramatic, and they were very clearly, unambiguously manifest. We're going to talk about that in a minute. For the most part, our experience, unlike Isaiah's, there may be, some of you may have exceptional experiences of God, which resemble Isaiah's. I hope that that has happened to a few of you. I hope that it happens to many more of us before we die. I have a feeling that it will. But for the most part, when we gather together, the real presence of God is not quite as intense. It is not quite as dramatic as it was for Isaiah. And that's very fortunate for us. Now, let me explain. Some electrical appliances, as you know, you can plug right into a 110 outlet. Your lamps, your refrigerator, your vacuum cleaner can plug right into a 110 outlet. But then there are other appliances that you have, like maybe a tape deck or something else that doesn't plug directly into a 110 outlet. You have this box connected in between the appliance and the outlet, and that condenses it. That weakens the charge. That diffuses the charge. And the reason, because if that voltage that works for some of the appliances in your house were applied directly to some of the other appliances, it would destroy them. It would overload and wreck it. If you will, this is a clumsy attempt to explain the difference between Isaiah's experience and ours. Isaiah's was more or less direct, the full voltage. Ours, because God loves us and doesn't want us to die instantly, mediates His real presence more indirectly in worship, in preaching, in ministry, in communion, sometimes in fellowship. It's a we serve our human ministries, serve as a condenser, not just a conduit. You see, that thing that connects your little appliance up to the 110 voltage actually is the means of power, but it's also the means of condensing or weakening the power, if you will, so that it doesn't destroy. And that's what our ministries are like. They are real, it's real power, but somewhat condensed so as not to cause terminal damage. So what we look at when we see Isaiah's encounter is full-on voltage. What we see Sunday mornings as a rule in our home groups and at other times in the context of the bread and the wine, what we see is the same thing but slightly less voltage. But my point this morning is that this is all free. Whether it's a lot or a little, it's all free. His gifts are free. And that's why it's grace. But that's not to say that it's cheap. It is, in fact, very expensive. Now, to experience God at all is to undergo personal change. That's the costly part. It was alluded to several times this morning in the prophetic words that were given. God's real presence, we call out for God to be here. Come, God, come, Holy Spirit. Be among your people, stand up among your people, move among your people, minister to your people, empower your people. We ask for that, and God answers that, I think, often only to the degree that we're able to take it. Because look at the crisis that your lives are in already. Some of you, quite frankly, couldn't handle much more. The changes in some... You call me on the phone. You come over and talk to me. I'm not going to say who you are. But you say, everything is blown apart. My understanding of God and church and everything that I was raised with is being... I know that what you're saying is true and right. I know that what God's doing in me is right. But everything in me is being destroyed. Will there be anything left? Was I anything before? You understand? Some people are right on the edge. Some of you are sitting back and saying, hey, let's have some more fireworks. Smoke it to me. Let's have some more. Well, you're a little further down the road. You're a little better acclimated. But what you don't understand is that there are people that are hanging on by their fingernails right now. This is all they can handle. You understand? The expensive part is that we change. Now, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he also heard the seraphs cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And in verse 4, we see what Isaiah saw, and that is that the thresholds shook, the doorposts and the thresholds of the blocks that formed the thresholds shook. And what you have here is God's real uncondensed presence coming close, and inanimate objects quake in His presence. And we're not talking about little inconsequential chunks of inanimate material. We're talking about giant slabs, blocks of stone weighing several tons each. These quaked and shook in His presence. Some people quake and shake in God's presence during ministry times and even in worship and sometimes even during the preaching. That's God's real presence drawing close and us reacting. I mean, I understand that sometimes it's a vineyard affectation, which you can spot a mile away. But sometimes it's the real thing. Okay. When God draws near, things react. See? Things change. They never stay the way they are. And this is an unfortunate thing about who we are and who God is. When we get together, one of us has to change. And the Ancient of Days, yesterday, today, and forever, isn't the one who's going to be doing any changing. In Him is no shadow of turning. When we draw close to Him, we change. And people say, well, you know, I really want to change. But I want this kind of change, that kind of change, and the other kind of change. And you may get that. I don't know. But you're not the one who sets the agenda. He's the one who sets the agenda. He's God, and we're not. He changes, and we don't. And we change according to His will, not our... And also, His schedule. I mean, this is really true. Let's just face it. Most of the problem we have with God is that He doesn't do things our way. That's just really it. It boils down to that. Why did He let this happen to me? Me, of all people. Right? Why doesn't God do this? Everything is, why doesn't God do this, or why did He allow that to happen? Most everybody is mad at God, if they're mad at Him at all, if they're irritated with Him at all, and if they're free to admit it, they're mad at Him for that reason. In other words, they're mad because He's God. They're mad because God is God. That He simply doesn't do, He doesn't act more like a servant and do what we need, we feel, done, and done in this order. By this time schedule. Okay. And not only in this case did inanimate objects shake and change and be thrown into crisis, but the great holy man of God, Isaiah, was also thrown into crisis, shook and changed as a result of God drawing near. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty." Now, understand that this is the most holy man. If anybody could handle an experience of God on the face of the earth, it was Isaiah. He'd known nothing but the holiness of God and the strict observance of God's law from his youth. He was the regular conduit of the Word of God. Read the Old Testament, right? A large chunk right in the middle of it is the words of Isaiah the prophet. And God's grace and God's power and God's glory drawing near made this holy man, who was the most holy man amidst the most holy people on the face of the earth, quake with fear and self-disgust at his own uncleanness. I'm undone. I'm ruined. Some of you have experienced that. You say, when God gets through, will there be anything left of me? I'm undone. Is there anything left of me? Isaiah says. I spoke for God. I spoke the very words of God. They came out of these lips. I thought they were clean, but they're filthy. They're unclean. And I live among a people who are unclean. I thought we were all right until I saw the Lord. And he was a little bit strange ever since that experience. You know, read the rest of the book. He was a little bit odd. He was affected and permanently changed. But God's not just gracious in coming. He's gracious in staying. Then one of the seraphs flew with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, with which he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." God graciously moving in and God graciously healing the sin. Once it was acknowledged, then graciously moving in and healing the sin that he revealed. Isn't that gracious? Isn't that wonderful? Don't you just love him? It's the devil who will point something out that's wrong with you and accuse you and then go on accusing you indefinitely. It is the Holy Spirit who will hold up a mirror in a flash and say, "See who you are, agree with this assessment, repent of your sins, and be cleansed by God's grace." See, that's the difference in the two ministries. And if you've been guilty about something for a long time, if you have that as an ongoing compulsive thought pattern, it's the accuser who's ministering to you, not God. And all the self-help and groups in the world is not going to clear you of that.
The real presence of God is the only thing that's going to heal you of that.
Now, after you have seen God high and lifted up, and experience your own unworthiness and undoneness, but have also then gone on to experience His cleansing and His acceptance, just out of sheer awe. One of the reasons that I don't nag people to discipleship is because once you've seen God and experienced God, you don't need to be nagged. One of the reasons that I do not harp and try to manipulate with guilt people in any of the churches that I serve, and I won't do it in this church, is simply because it's just my job to show you who God is. And once you see God, all I have to do is step back quick, because you're going to be full of righteous activity. My main ministry will be to, now, calm down, take a day off, you know, lighten up, leave something for somebody else to do. That's it. I really believe that. And you know what? It's working. It's working right here. Talk about God's grace. Let people have an experience of God. Pray for it in worship. Pray for it in ministry. And people change. See, once you've seen God, once you've experienced God, and once you've experienced His holiness and your absolute dependency and undoneness without His intervention in your life, and then you experience that intervention in your life, you're off. Then I heard a voice saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me. Here am I. What do you want? Jump? How high? Where do you want me to go? How much do you want me to give? Who do you want me to pray for? Your wish is my law. Your wish is my command." So if you're having trouble obeying or getting into God or participating in the, you know, in the ministry in some way, just stick around. All you need is an experience of God. And pray. Don't be passive about it, but pray. Ask, join with us. Dear God, the most precious thing in the world is Your presence. We can't earn it, we can't buy it, we can't be good enough, we can't grovel enough for it, but we ask. It's so precious. We want it. And it's free. We'd love to buy. We'd love to earn if we could, but we can't. So we just ask freely, "Can we have Your presence more intensely? Lord, please be gracious to those who are struggling with the real presence that's already here, but give it more. Strengthen them. Let's have more." Is what I pray all the time. Now, in the Old Testament and for Isaiah, God's real presence was in the temple. That's where it was located. That's where the smoke was. It's where the seraphs were. Today, God's real presence is every bit as real, but it is diffused among the believers. It is diffused among those who follow Jesus. The real presence of God is in you, and especially present when we gather together to meet. Now, we've been meeting together for 3 months. And during that time, amazing, expensive experiences of change have occurred to most of us. The power which has precipitated these changes is not worship songs per se. Is not the style or the philosophy of ministry per se. Is not my ability to convince or to persuade. The thing, the reality that has produced the change that we are experiencing. See, it's so wonderful to be able to stand up here and not say, "If God would only show up." God's been here. God is here. I can stand confidently and point to the effects of it. You know? I mean, what a... It's like this. In the world of the Bible, there were kings. God has spoken of as a king in the Bible. And in the days of the Bible, kings were common. Every country had one. Sometimes there were several to each country. And the king carried his kingdom around with him. Wherever the king went, there was his kingdom. There was his rule.
There was his power. There was his wealth. There was his entourage, his court. He carried the environment and the power and the presence and the reality of his kingdom around with him. So when a king traveled from place to place, he took his army, that is his power. He took his entourage, that is his worship. He took his money, that is his wealth and his influence and his glory, with him. Now, if the king would travel from one of his winter palace, say, to his summer palace, and he stopped along the way and set up camp in an oasis, that oasis becomes his court. That oasis becomes the place where he reigns and he rules. It was just a watering hole a few minutes before he arrived. But when the person of the king came there geographically, that oasis was transformed into his court, into where he rules and reigns, into the real presence of his kingdom. And when he moved on, it became a watering hole again. No more. Everybody was under his protection at that watering hole. Everybody participated in his glory. Everybody participated in his wealth. Because where the king is, there is everything that is a part of his kingdom. Now, every single Sunday morning, this auditorium that we're in right now, at around 8 o'clock, is a business auditorium. It's no more. It's a business auditorium that's rented out to a group of people called the Foothills Vineyard at so much money a morning. And then about an hour and a half later, as we begin to gather, this place is at some point transformed into the real presence of the kingdom of God, and it becomes something different. And then when we leave around 1:30, it goes back to what it was. My name is on a deed, or a lease, if you will, an agreement. And that means that this entity called Foothills Vineyard owns and has authority over this place between 8 and 1. And we have dedicated it, sanctified it, offered it to God as the place for him to set up his throne and hold court and receive our worship and speak to us through preaching and the reading of his word and minister to us by the power of his Holy Spirit, and is in a very special and in a unique sense present to us in the real physical body and blood of Christ, the bread and the wine of communion. The king is here. And so is his protection and his power and his rule in our life. Now let's get very practical about this and think it through. If this is what you really thought, if you woke up this morning and realized that the Ancient of Days, King of Kings, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord high and lifted up, was holding court here, would that alter your preparations at all? Or maybe even thinking about it last night at 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, Saturday evening, knowing that the next day that you were going to go into the court of the king, he was going to receive our worship and do his will among us and discuss with us the things that are on his heart and meet our needs according to his will. Now, if you knew that that was going to happen, would last night looked a little bit different than it did?
Would you have prepared yourself in coming? Would you have made at least some effort to arrive in good spiritual shape? Or, now since you know that the appointed time of His commencing His service to us and ours to Him is 10 o'clock sharp, would you have made any more effort to be here at that time? Or maybe even a little prior to that time to prepare yourself? If someone else of much less importance, say like President Bush or the Queen of England, or Pope John Paul, or Mother Teresa, if they were going to be here and they specifically requested that you be here and meet them at 10 o'clock, would you drag in late? See, my desire that we start on time is not just because I'm neurotic about punctuality, although it's true, I am. I can live with that. But the theological reason behind it is that this is when God begins His ministry to us and us to Him. And to drag in late, for whatever reasons, and please, I got 5 kids and I write a sermon Sunday morning, so, you know, don't just save the excuses. You really need to tell them to somebody else because they're not going to get anywhere with me. Okay. One of the reasons that it's important to be here is because you indicate with your body what you expect. You indicate with your body the reality that you believe to be here. And you might know theoretically, or after this sermon, theologically, that God is here. But if your body isn't here, showing respect for the King, then something unfortunate happens to you psychologically, and something disabling happens to other people psychologically and spiritually. It's not terminal. We do fine. I just want you to know. And you can do it. You can do what you want, and I'll love you anyway. But I just want you to know the implications of your actions. I want you to know this side of judgment. See, now the thing is that with God, you don't get what you earn, and you don't get what you deserve. Thank God we don't get what we deserve. But what we do get is what we anticipate. What we do get is what we expect. And that's another way of saying faith. You get what you expect. And how you come and when you come says a whole lot more of what you really expect to be here when you get here than what you say. Okay? What you do is always, always, always more important than what you say. What you do is always, always, always more important than what you believe. Okay. Then, if you knew for sure that the glorious King were in your midst, and our worship was to Him who is really here, would that have made any difference in the way we worship? For some of us it would, and for some of us it wouldn't. Some are already there. Some already have a sense of His real presence. But if you reflect on all the good things that God has done for you during the week, and if you're paying attention, He's done lots and lots of good things. You took lots of breaths, your heart beat lots of times, you know, you had lots of meals. There's just a lot of good things that happened to you this week. Lots of them. No matter who you are, no matter how blessed relatively you are, lots of good things to have. And to save that all up, you know, and to let it out in the presence of God's other people and in the presence of the met assembly of God's court, to save it all up and to pour it out to Him, would that have
You know, if you knew that that was going on, would that have made a difference? I don't know. For some of you, it might have. Or suppose that you arrived and you weren't in any particular mood to worship. If you knew that the king were here, high and lifted up, you knew that, would you offer it to him as his reasonable service, as your reasonable service, as an offering? Would you give it to him even sacrificially if you needed to? I think you would. Just out of honor, even if you weren't in the mood, in quotes, to worship. Because being in the mood to worship means that the worship is for you. It's for your entertainment or for your edification or whatever. Nothing wrong with that. That's great. But like Robert said, that's not the essence of worship. The essence of worship is that the king is here, and he's worthy of our praise. We give it to him no matter what condition we're in. And knowing that one of the primary ways that we worship the king is with our gifts of money, would you have given more thought to the gift of money that you brought this morning? Or, if you didn't, would you have brought a gift? Knowing that this is the appropriate time-honored way, one of the appropriate time-honored ways to worship this king is to give him money to advance his work in the world. Would you have prayed a bit more over the check that you wrote or should have written? And taking into consideration your financial means, is your gift to the king here in his court reflective of your appreciation of him? Is it somehow a reflection of your gratitude to him? And again, in light of your means, does your gift to the glorious, gracious King, who has given you everything, does this accurately reflect the honor in which you hold him? Or does your gift, which is unfortunately all too often the case, does your gift more resemble a tip that you would give a waiter or a bellboy who had given you reasonable service? You see, once you realize that God's real presence is here, and free though it may be, it's not cheap, it causes us to change, and everybody will change. And believe me, I had to pare down this list substantially. There's lots and lots and lots more implications that could be drawn along this line. Now, on another note, if you really know that the glorious King revealed in the life of Jesus is here, you would come eagerly and boldly into his presence with all of your needs, and you would lay them naked, bare before him without any hesitation. When Jesus the King was here in his flesh, how did he respond to people who were sick? Or people who were hungry, or people that were heavy laden and burdened? How did he respond to them? Folks, that's how he responds to them today. When you read the gospel, you see the character of the King of Glory, high and lifted up. He's glorious. His real presence, uncondensed, unmediated real presence, is life-changing, life-altering, and very, very expensive to participate in. But that same one is easy to live with. Lovely. Gracious. A wonderful sense of humor. Peaceful. And the poor people, the sick people, the demonized people, the heavy-laden people, heard him gladly. So we would come boldly, freely, maybe even tripping over ourselves, laying our needs before him, knowing that the person before whom we lay these needs is the King revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And wouldn't that perk up your expectation just a little bit about what might happen here Sunday morning? You know, what happens in church is usually what people expect to happen. There's a small quorum who are doing a lot of expecting for the rest of us. I encourage the rest of you to take this seriously and come with greater expectation, because we'll all benefit from your anticipating the King who is really here. And some of you will be able to make the point that is perfectly obvious, and that is that the presence of God for Isaiah was clear and unambiguous, and for us it's less clear. The real presence of God, I mean, you can point to things that happen here Sunday morning by Sunday morning. I can point to several things that have already happened. For the real presence of God is here. Some of you felt it. Most of you probably did. Some of you might not have. But still, it's ambiguous. It's mediated. It's indirect. Not like Isaiah. And some of you would say, now listen, all I really need is a picture like Isaiah had. That'd fix me right up. Well, fair enough. It would. It would also kill you. Isaiah was an old man who knew nothing from his youth but the holiness of God and strict observance of his law and sincere devotion, and he was regularly the conduit of God's word to the people. His life was as scrupulously clean and pure as you can imagine. He was the most holy, purged, purified man in a nation that was the most holy, purged, and purified nation on earth at the time. And the visitation of the Lord, high and lifted up, almost killed him. Now, if God came into this room right now with that voltage, unmediated voltage, it would make the most interesting news story of 1990. 200 men, women, and children die of unknown causes at Bowie Court, Rancho Bernardo, California. Mass suicide pact suspected. Bowie Courtyard under investigation for faulty air conditioning system, which may have poisoned entire gathering. Witnesses in a nearby restaurant claim to have seen a white light engulfed the auditorium that the Foothills Vineyard was meeting in. Foul play by aliens suspected. Remember the New Testament church that was probably about halfway between where we are right now and where Isaiah was? And the Lord was there in more power than he is here, but not as much power as Isaiah experienced. Remember what happened in the New Testament church? Chapter 6, book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church and died. God is gracious and gives us subtler, less direct experiences of his presence. And he gives it to us free. And that's why it's grace. But as we are faithful with what he gives us, he will entrust us with more. Throughout the Bible, you see, if you're faithful with a little, he'll give you more. And if you ask for more, he'll give you more. And so I encourage you, with me, to be faithful with what he gives us. Be grateful for what he gives us. Let an attitude of sheer gratitude overwhelm you. And participate in, give voice to that attitude of gratitude here. And elsewhere. Because if you do, if he sees we like it, he may very well give us more. And as we are able to become rewired and our condensers cleaned a little, we can handle increased voltage. And we'll get to the place where unbelieving people will walk into this room, and this will happen. And they'll fall down on their face and they'll say, God is in this place. I mean, I think that ought to happen once in a while anyway. I think that they ought to revoke, you know, our license if that doesn't happen at least a couple times a year anyway. See, the real presence of the King is not forced upon us. This is one of the, for some of us, it's kind of an irritating aspect in dealing with God.
Because we want to be blasted. We want to have, get it over with. In fact, this morning as I was praying and crying before God and asking for His real presence, I was challenging Him. Come on, God, let's have it. You know, just kill us if that's what it takes. But let's, no more of this cat and mouse. Get full on, let's have it. And I really prayed that. And He very clearly said, my grace is expensive, but you cannot pay that one. Not yet. So by faith, although we don't see it clear and unambiguously all the time, by faith we believe, because He said He'd be here, He's here. And since He's here, we're going to act like He's here, whether we feel it, see it, sense it or not. And as we do, He'll more and more be here. You understand? So let's have more. Let's ask for more. Let's be faithful with what we have so that He'll entrust us with more. Would you please stand? Holy Spirit, I ask You now to come in greater power and presence and hallow and purify and make holy and empower the bread and the wine. Mediate to us something special of the body and blood of Christ, the forgiveness and the power of the body and blood of Christ. And I pray that this week You would constantly be reminding us that You really are. I pray that several here would have this uncanny realization. My God is in me. The throne of God is in my being. I carry the kingdom of God.